So, Matthew chapter 13 from verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear." The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Those who have will be given more, and they will have in abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are the eyes, blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When people hear the message about the kingdom and do not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their hearts. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to people who hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to people who hear the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to people who hear the word and understand it. They produce a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." And another reading from John chapter 6. Jesus has been teaching his disciples and they found what he has to say rather difficult. And so in chapter 6, verse 66, we read, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. 'You do not want to leave too, do you?' Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" And if Baptists ever had a liturgy like they do in other churches, those words would be On the top of my list for inclusion, you have the words of eternal life, because you are the Holy One of God. Well, it's wonderful to be here. Thank you, Ashley, for inviting me. We've not come from far. You know, we live in Winsford, down in Cheshire. Nobody's ever heard of Winsford. I mean, we'd never heard of Winsford till we started living there. And the only reason we went there was because we could find a house that we agreed on, after having looked at about 60 others. But we've happily settled in Winsford, and we enjoy being back in the northwest of England, and especially in Cheshire, the land of my fathers, as it happens. But it's wonderful to be here. 150 years is no mean feat. In 3 weeks' time, I'm preaching at another church which is celebrating 350 years. And so ABC's only got another 200 years to go before it begins to equal that record. That church is up in the Rossendale Valley, and was responsible for the evangelizing of that whole area, in which, in fact, there are many Baptist churches as a result. And ABC, too, has been a fruitful and significant church in this part of the world. And I've chosen to speak on the parable of the sower. Now, most of us here are acquainted with the magic of the number three. There is something about the number three that just works. And I'm not quite sure what it is, but it does work. For instance, many of our jokes are grouped in threes, the Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman. And for some reason, that really does work. And those of you who are seasoned sermon listeners will be fully acquainted with the concept of the three-point sermon, and how many preachers are taught, in fact, to group what they have to say in three headings. And I want to employ that notion of three today in looking at this parable. In fact, it works for all of the parables of Jesus, which are long. There are 35 parables of Jesus. Some of them are very short, doesn't work quite so much with those. But when there's a story that Jesus is telling, then this really does work. And it goes like this. First of all, you explore the narration, the story that Jesus tells. You savor its details. You try and imagine yourself into that world and try and work out why it is that Jesus is using these ideas and details. And when you've done that, you move on to the interpretation. And you ask yourself the question, why did Jesus tell this story? What did he mean? What was he trying to communicate to us? And how can we best express that? And when you've exhausted the interpretation, then happily you move on to the third stage, which is the application. You ask yourself the question, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to our world? How is my life going to be altered by what I have just interpreted from the storytelling power of Jesus? Are you with me so far then? Narration, interpretation, and application. And when we get to the application, you'll know that we're getting near to the end and that relief is coming. So first of all, the narration. Here is Jesus telling a parable, and it says in verse 3, he told them many things in parables. In other words, this seems to have been Jesus' preferred method of communication. Now, he had other ways of communicating. He communicated by his acts. And in places like the Sermon on the Mount, he gives people all sorts of new laws by which to live, new laws which are born of grace rather than legalism. But he certainly liked to tell a good story. And I think it's beyond doubt that Jesus is one of the greatest stories, if not the greatest story, in the whole of human history. And so these stories are told not just by Christians, but by all sorts of other people. You've probably heard politicians talking about not passing by on the other side, story taken from the Good Samaritan, and so on. This is fabulous stuff, and it lives in our memories once we have read these stories. That is, if we grasp their meaning. You see, parables are rather like telling jokes. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody was telling a joke and you didn't get it? Everybody else around you laughs and has got it, but you didn't quite get it. And the parables are a little bit like that. You have to get them. That's why Jesus has this bit in the middle here where he talks about people who see but don't see. They hear but they don't understand. There is a missing ingredient, and it is the missing ingredient of faith. There is a disposition towards God, an openness towards the divine, what we call faith, that has to be present in order for us really to understand what the significance of the parable might be. And I like this parable because I have been, and I think some of you have been, to the very place where Jesus told this parable. And that place is a little bay or a little inlet on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, just to the west of Capernaum, which Jesus made his home and which he made his base. And it says he left the house, which is in Capernaum, and clearly walked a little bit along the northwestern bank of the Sea of Galilee. And what you find there is an inlet, an opening, as it were, in the sea. It's like a natural amphitheater. And you can do this today. You can actually pay a fisherman to do this for you. You can actually go out into the water and you can speak from a boat in such a way that vast crowds standing on the shore are able to hear you. It's wonderful stuff. And it's one of those places, many of the places you go to in Israel, you don't know whether it's the place or not where something happened. You're told it is, but you've got to be a bit cynical about these things. But this one, I reckon, is for real. This is a genuine place. And when you are there, you are close to where Jesus stood. Geographically, you are close to the Jesus of history. I particularly like the detail, by the way. He goes into a boat, and the large crowds are standing on the shore, and he is seated in the boat. Now imagine that. That's exactly the opposite to the way we do things. I am standing. You are seated. And you're listening to me. And I sometimes play with the idea, what would it be like to do it the other way around? What about all of you standing and me sitting and teaching? And I'd love to try that someday, but not today. You'll be relieved to hear. And so geographically, we are close to Jesus when we read of this parable. And I, for one, and perhaps it's just me, but I think that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be near to where Jesus himself stood. But that's not all. If we go on a little bit in this chapter to verse 55, what we read here is questioning about Jesus. And the question is raised, isn't this the carpenter's son, verse 55 of this chapter. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Now, it's generally understood that Jesus was a carpenter, that that was his trade. And that's entirely likely because in those days, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have trade schools, they didn't have further education colleges, they didn't have universities. So where did you learn that which enabled you to make a living? Well, you learned it from your parents. And Joseph was a carpenter. He inducted Jesus into the mysterious arts of woodwork. And no doubt Mary would have done similar things in different areas with her daughters, because that's the way people survived in those days. And here Jesus is what's called in Greek a tekton. A carpenter. Now, I checked this in the dictionary this morning, the Greek dictionary, and the word can also mean a builder. And we're to imagine, therefore, that Jesus was somebody who could turn his hand to all kinds of structural work. And the impression that we often have of Jesus is that he worked at a bench. And if you go to Manchester Art Gallery, you'll see a number of photographs, a number of paintings, which show Jesus working as a carpenter at or near a bench. But I want to suggest to you that it's more complicated than that. Jesus, as a woodworker come builder, would have been itinerant. He would travel. He would go around Galilee and he would work wherever he found work to do. So he would work on houses. He would work on boats by the seashore. He would work on farming implements. And near to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, they were building a new town. It was called Sepphoris, and it was a mainly Gentile town which was under construction for most of Jesus' lifetime. And no doubt he and his father would have worked there also. And this means that Jesus would have travelled round observing things. He would have known how people lived. He would have observed their lifestyle, their oppressions, their difficulties, their challenges. He would have been aware of political affairs in the region of Galilee and in wider Israel. And therefore, not only are we geographically close to Jesus in this parable, I suggest we are experientially close to him. We are beginning to see the world around through Jesus' own eyes. And again, maybe just me, but I find that a very exciting thought, to get into the mind and experience of the historical Jesus. And of course, amongst the things he would see as he travelled were farmers doing their work and sowing seeds along the way. They would do that by holding a basket, and it would all be done by hand. And as they carried their basket, they would sow the seed, they would try to get most of it where they knew it would grow, but inevitably some of that seed would land in awkward places. Some of it would go on the hard pathway where it was soon snatched away. Some would go on rocky ground where there was not much decent soil, and some of it would get choked out by weeds in the passage of time, and therefore the value and the virtue within it would be stolen. And yet also along with that, Jesus would see that some of the seed, much of the seed, would land on the good soil and over time would produce an immense and fruitful harvest, and that that harvest would not only provide for that particular year but would be available as seed for following years, so that future generations could be fed. And that made it all worthwhile. Okay, so that's the narration. Are you with me so far? We're a third of the way through. And we've been visiting the time of Jesus and the experience of Jesus, and we have been appreciating his ability to tell these parables. Let's move on then to the interpretation. What does it all mean? Well, fortunately, Jesus himself gives us an interpretation. So we have the parable, and then we have this little bit about people who see but don't see, and then we have this saying, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. The disciples get the joke, or are about to get the joke, because Jesus then interprets its meaning for us. So we come close to Jesus in another way. I suggest to you that in this experience of the sower, of the farmer, Jesus is understanding his own experience as one who sows the seed of the Word of God, who sows the seed of the message of the kingdom. Now, I like to read the books. I'm not sure if Ashley's caught up with these, but he should have done. Books by a Jewish scholar called Geza Vermesh, great name. He died not very long ago, and he was reckoned to be the finest Jesus scholar that there is. There are many Jesus scholars, by the way, and they all have different opinions. And Geza Vermesh had a profound understanding of society in the time of Jesus, especially Jewish society. And in his work, he suggests, having read through the Talmud, which is the Jewish body of writings, that the word carpenter is used not only to refer to a tradesman, but also to a learned person, a learned man. Because carpenters, he says, were reckoned to be the brains of a community. If you wanted to understand something, you went to the carpenter. Because apparently, and this is the way he explains it, carpenters had the ability to see things in three dimensions. They could see things from different points of view. They were used to balancing what they were building and putting it all into proper balance. And here was, Jesus was, what today we would call an organic intellectual. I don't know if you've ever come across that phrase, that term. An organic intellectual is somebody who's never been to university, never had a secondary or a tertiary education, never been to the proper places, never got accredited by anybody, not even the Baptist Union of Great Britain, and yet had a profound understanding of things. He was an organic intellectual, thrown up by a community as a wise person who understood the way things were and who would teach and guide and impart wisdom. And Jesus fits into this category, both in his telling of parables and in his other teaching. He shows himself to be a genius. Can we agree on this? Jesus was a genius. He brought something completely new into the human experience. And his calling from God was to call people to understand the message of the kingdom. That's verse 19, by the way, into this. When people hear the message of the kingdom. Now, the message Jesus preached was a message about God's coming rule over creation in the future. And the fact that that future rule of God can be experienced now in the present by those who have faith, by those who submit to the message, by those, therefore, who submit to the messenger, to Jesus himself. He brought the kingdom of God. This was his mission, to live out this calling as the bringer of the kingdom of God. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, he said on one occasion, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. To accept Jesus is to accept God's kingdom and to be a foretaste of that future kingdom when righteousness will prevail and all the earth will be filled with God's glory. So it's like this. The sower goes out to sow his seed at the beginning of the agricultural year, preparing for the later harvest. And here Jesus, at the beginning of a new age, at the beginning of a new chapter in God's long story with humankind, goes out to preach the message of the kingdom, sowing it like seeds and letting it have its impact upon people's lives. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's seeing himself, he's seeing his own mission in the sowing of the seed. The seed which is the message of God's kingdom. So that's one thing in the interpretation. Here's another. Jesus met with success and failure. Now that may be a difficult thing for some of us to comprehend. You see, from one point of view, Jesus was a failure. After all, he did get crucified. In one sense, Jesus did not triumph in his mission. And that's what's in this parable, because not all the seed bears fruit. Not all of it is successful in producing a harvest. And this was what Jesus experienced. When he preached, not everybody responded positively to him. There were those who just couldn't care less about what he said. People like the pathway, where the seed can't even gain any kind of access. There are those who showed a short-lived enthusiasm for his message. They received it with joy, and it lasts about 2 weeks. And then they go on to something else because they don't really take it all that seriously. There are those who do take it seriously, who receive the message of the kingdom and who are impacted by it, but then over a period of time, they lose it because things happen in their lives. Either they fall in love with money or with success or with things that don't really matter all that much, and that becomes their priority. And this, Jesus says, chokes the seed and that which is growing from the seed. It overwhelms it so that it no longer bears its proper fruit. Or the troubles and the difficulties of life come along, and what began well is derailed. They're taken off in the wrong direction. Did you know this, folks? Life is difficult. I'd like to see a few nods at that point, please. Body language at this point. Life is not easy. For every one of us, life is difficult. If we get through life unscathed, then we are unusual. You might even say we're lucky, but I'm always cautious about that word. Lucky, never quite sure about it. But for most of us, there are difficulties that hit us in the face, and they have the potential to destroy the faith which is there being birthed within us. But then, of course, there's the other story. There is the seed of the message of the kingdom that produces fruit, magnificent fruit, 30, 20, 100 fold, says Jesus. And this is what makes it all worthwhile. Now, just think about this for a moment. This church has been here for 150 years. Over the lifetime of this church, this parable has been lived out. These experiences that Jesus had have been experienced by this church. And for those of us who are ministers here, I can say without one shadow of contradiction, one moment of contradiction, we have experienced what Jesus experienced. There have been disappointments, there have been false starts, there have been people who've been absolutely hardened against what we've tried to preach. And sisters and brothers, that's the way it is in the life of the kingdom. If this happens, it's not that anything is wrong with the message, necessarily. If this happens, it's not that anything is wrong with the messengers, necessarily. Because Jesus preached a good message, and he preached it in its pure form. And Jesus was a superb preacher who backed up his words with his life 100%. There was nothing wrong with him or his message. Now, I have to say that when I have been a preacher, I cannot be absolutely sure that I've always done justice to the message. And I am absolutely sure that my life has not always been worthy of the life of a messenger. So yes, perhaps in my case, and the case of other ministers, because I doubt that they're much different from me, we might say, well, we've not always been at our best, and some people might have taken offense because we got it wrong or we didn't have it altogether right. But we can't say that about Jesus. His preaching was as it should be. So that's the interpretation. Here's the application. Now, you know what I said? Two-thirds of the way through, we're getting there. And I will try not to delay too long on this, but there are things to be said. How do we apply this? How does it impact us? What does it say to us? What does Jesus want us to hear? What is the word of the Lord that we want to take root within us and change us, make a difference? Here are a few things anyway. The first is that we are to be active. It's about sowing the seed. It's about sowing the word. It's about making the word known. It's about bearing witness. That's why this church is here. That's why we are here. That's our mission in life. It's continuous with the mission of Jesus. With one slight tweak, Jesus preached the kingdom of God and he was its agent. We preach the kingdom of God, but we also preach Jesus.
as the one in whom that kingdom is present amongst us, and whom we invite people to receive and accept and name as Lord. That's our mission. And in this activity, we should be confident that whatever the disappointments, whatever the difficulties, there will be a harvest. See, that's the message of the parable. That whatever the failures, there was at the end this massive success of the harvest of the kingdom. And we can be sure of that too. We should weather the disappointment. So that's the second thing. Be resilient. We're called as the church of God not to give up, but to keep on keeping on and to do our job, to fulfill our mission with confidence that there will be fruit, that there will be a harvest. And that's the amazing thing about seed. You see, when you sow a seed, I'm the world's worst gardener, by the way. And, you know, I resent gardening. I don't love gardening. I resent the fact that the Garden of Eden was the place where Adam and Eve were set. I don't like gardening, except when other people do it, of course, then I love it. You know, there is something about seed, isn't there? Once you've sowed a seed, it has a life of its own. It does what it's going to do. Nature nurtures it with rain and sun and so on. And amazingly, out of this seed, something beautiful comes without your further intervention, or at least without great intervention. And this is the message of the kingdom, that as we sow our seed, that message has its own power, and it will do what it's going to do in people's lives. And so our primary task is to get it out there, not necessarily to determine what happens when it's arrived. It's to be witnesses, to be sowers of the seed, to be messengers of the Lord. And we can be resilient because we know there will be a final harvest. And that is something that God will do. I love the saying that Martin Luther had when he and Melanchthon, his sidekick, were preaching in Wittenberg. And Luther said afterwards, we preached the word of God, and while we drank a good Wittenberg beer, the word of God ran its course. I like that. You can't determine what happens with the seed once it's out there, but you can be a disseminator. You can be a sower of seed. And that, therefore, leads to a further thing. Be resolute. If you're going to be resilient, you need to be resolute. And that's why I want to quote from John chapter 6. You know, I read that passage, and that's the section where Jesus' disciples, some of them at least, are turning away from him. They're proving to be in the category of one of those soils that only responded for a time or was overcome. And I find this a deeply emotional passage where Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "You don't want to go too, do you?" Just imagine the tone of voice in which Jesus said that. "You don't want to go too, do you?" And Peter, for once in his life, gets it right. And he says, "Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have seen and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's resolution. The resolution to be a follower of Jesus, even if others turn away. I've been quite influenced in my life by something I read once by a New Testament scholar who rejoiced in the wonderful name of Crispin Fletcher Lewy. He's still around lecturing, and he's one of those people who's another Jesus scholar. And he's writing this multi-volume thing about the life of Jesus. And I suppose I was a bit down at the time and a bit demotivated, going through one of those difficulties that you go through from time to time, disappointed perhaps, and wondering whether it was all worth it. And I read this thing by Crispin Fletcher Lewis. He said this, or he wrote this. He said, I am the product. He was born in Sheffield, by the way, which must be a good thing. I am the product, he said, of the postmodern generation into which I have been born and of a non-negotiable commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, I love that. A non-negotiable commitment. I have committed my life to Christ and it is non-negotiable. It is not up for questioning. It's there, it's a given, and it shapes my life and it will shape my life until the end of time. Be resolute. This parable speaks to you and me. It speaks to us as a church. It speaks to us as individuals about resolution. And let me just come to the last thing, which is be hopeful. So we've had be active, be resilient, be hopeful. You see, there's an elephant in the room with this parable. It raises a question and it doesn't give us an answer. You see, we all know people in those categories, those different kinds of soil. We all know people. There are people in the history of this church who are in those categories, and we all are aware of this. What happens to them? What happens to the people who found it too difficult, who didn't stay the course, who weren't resolute? Inevitably, this parable raises that question. And it doesn't give us the answer. It leaves us, as it were, suspended. And if you're like me, you do feel anxious for people. There are people we know. There are people whom we are related to. There are people who mean a lot to us, perhaps children, perhaps parents, spouses, who are in those first three categories of soil. And do you think about this ever? Do you wonder about this? What about them, Lord? And the parable doesn't give us the answer. So when the parable doesn't give us the answer, we turn to other places. We might look at the rest of the New Testament, which assures us, of course, that God is merciful and that God is persistent and that God is faithful. And that God is working his purpose out, and that's great. Or we might turn to the theologians, or we might turn to the philosophers. Now, my favourite philosopher is a man called Yogi Berra. Not the one you're thinking of, not Yogi Bear and Boo Boo, but Yogi Berra. Now, Yogi Berra was a very famous American baseball player. He died in 2015 at the age of 90. He'd had a colourful life. He'd taken part in the D-Day landings in 1944. When he came back from the war, he became this baseball player and achieved great fame and great success. And then when he'd finished with that, he took to writing homespun philosophy. And people used to attribute things to him that he never said. Rather like they do to C.H. Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon said, and you know jolly well Spurgeon never said that. But people say it because it's convenient. And so they attribute things to him. And when he wrote his biography, he called it, Why I Didn't Say What I Said. And he's famous for these kind of seemingly profound sayings, which when you actually look at them, they don't say a lot. You know, I like the one, have you heard this one? It's deja vu all over again. Or you can observe a lot just by watching. Or it's difficult to make predictions, especially about the future. The one I like best is, you should always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. Well, here's the other one. This is the point. He's responsible for the saying, it isn't over until it's over. It isn't over until it's over. So when you have questions about the others who are not here, sisters and brothers, it's not over until God deems that it is over. And God has much for us and for the world yet to see. Blessed be his name. Amen.